Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to visit the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what did you there? I frightened a little mouse under her chair. This cat, in this old nursery rhyme, is in the presence of the Queen of England, and he's distracted by a mouse under the chair. When you're in the presence of royalty, why let yourself be distracted by something less important? Well, yes, Larry, but this is just a cat, after all. True, but let me remind you that this is a talking cat who actually had a purpose. The whole point of going to London was to see the Queen. But then when the cat gets there, he's distracted by a mouse. That, it seems to me, is a little bit like how it sometimes goes with Scripture. We go to Scripture to see the King, but then we might get distracted by something else that's maybe not quite as important as the one who's on the throne. And so it is with our text for today from Acts chapter 9. We're not going to look at the whole chapter, but in particular, Saul's conversion from a persecutor of the church to a witness for Jesus Christ. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is a tremendously important event in the story of the book of Acts. Now, as we come to this text, we're going to focus on what Saul's conversion reveals about Jesus. We go to London to see the Queen, not a mouse under her chair. We go to Acts 9 to see Jesus. Now, I say that because we sometimes get distracted by a mouse under the chair in Acts chapter 9. When thinking about Saul's conversion, here's a story of someone coming to Christ. So obviously, it must be a model for what coming to Christ should look like. The moral of the story has got to be that our conversions should look like Saul's conversion somehow. I mean, why else would Luke tell us this story? But it becomes very easy to see when you read Acts that what conversion should look like is not something Luke cares about too much. And you might think, well, wait a minute, Larry. We have all these stories in the book of Acts, people coming to Christ at Pentecost, and then the Lord keeps adding to their number. The Ethiopian converts to Christ, and then the Samaritans, and now Saul, later Cornelius, and the people of Syrian Antioch, and Pisidian Antioch, and Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, etc., etc. And I would say, yes, Luke tells us dozens of conversion stories about thousands of people coming to Christ. But it is never Luke's purpose to give us a model or a blueprint or a recipe for what conversion looks like. He just doesn't care about that. And that's pretty clear since all of these conversions look different. Some Christians believe that you have to speak in tongues at conversion, which is strange when you consider that that only happens three times out of dozens of conversion stories in the book of Acts. Or what do we make of the fact that people in Acts 8 are first baptized and then receive the Spirit, while people in Acts 10 first receive the Spirit and only then are baptized? In Acts 8, they receive the Spirit from laying on hands. But in Acts 10, no one lays hands on anyone, and they receive the Spirit anyway. In some places in the book of Acts, faith is mentioned in a conversion story, but not repentance. And in other places, repentance is mentioned, but not faith. Should that trouble us at all? No. It simply is not Luke's intention to give us a recipe for conversion. You must have this, this, and this, or this always comes first and then that. Any such formula that you try to make out of any one of the conversion stories in Acts, there are other conversion stories that don't fit your formula. It's just not what Luke is trying to teach us. And this goes for Saul's conversion as much as any other. Let's not chase mice in London. Let's visit the Queen. In this text, what is Luke telling us about Jesus? Well, think about the story Luke has been telling so far. In particular, what does opposition to the gospel look like in these early chapters of Acts? And what kind of result does opposition to the gospel have? The first moment of opposition to the gospel in the book of Acts is in chapter 2. It's the first time the Christian believers interact with non-believers in the story of Acts. And what do some of the non-believers do? They make fun of the Christians. When Christians are speaking in tongues, some people mock them, saying they're drunk. Well, Peter speaks, and then again in chapter 3, Peter preaches, and then there's more opposition in chapter 4. And this time it's turned up a little higher on the persecution dial. Instead of just being mocked, Peter and John are arrested and jailed and threatened. And in chapter 5, it's turned up another notch. The apostles are not only arrested and jailed, this time they're also beaten. Can you see that there is an escalation of opposition to the gospel in Acts? The believers are mocked, and then they're jailed and threatened, and then they're beaten. It's getting worse and worse and worse. And then, of course, a believer is murdered. Stephen is stoned to death by the Sanhedrin. And after that, opposition to the gospel escalates yet more. A great persecution breaks out against all the believers. House to house, Christians are hunted down and arrested. And it is so severe that most believers are scattered from Jerusalem into the surrounding country of Judea and Samaria. So that is the story that Luke is telling us. It's a story of increasing, intensifying opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mocking, then threats, jail, beating, even murder, and finally, systematic hunting down of Christian people. If that's the story that Luke is telling us, Saul's conversion is going to fit into that story. What are the results of opposition to the gospel in this story? Is there any kind of a pattern in the outcomes of persecution? And the answer is yes, there is a pattern. So what's the outcome when the disciples are mocked on the day of Pentecost? Well, it gives Peter an opportunity to talk about Jesus. And what about chapter 4 when Peter and John are arrested and threatened? Well, not only Peter and John, but all the believers respond to that by committing themselves to proclaiming Christ no matter what. Even after the beating in chapter 5, instead of losing their nerve, the apostles rejoice because even though they suffered for the sake of Jesus' name. And Luke tells us that they never stopped proclaiming the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah. Every attempt to stamp out the gospel just results in its spreading further. That is the pattern. When Stephen is opposed by the Hellenistic Jewish people and he's brought before the Sanhedrin, it gives him an opportunity to declare to them that Jesus is the Messiah. And even as he dies, Stephen's final words are about who Jesus is and the grace of God and the gospel. "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," says Stephen. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Father, forgive them." And then, when believers are systematically hunted down and persecuted, they are driven out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. And what do everywhere they go? Acts 8:4 says, "Those who had been scattered proclaimed the word wherever they went." Every attempt to stamp out the gospel only results in its spreading further. That's the pattern in this story. The gospel is unstoppable, and the results of opposing the gospel and trying to stop it are ironic. As opposition to the gospel gets more and more intense, the outcome is that the gospel reaches more and more people, and more people believe. Not only that, but the gospel ends up going exactly where Jesus said it would go. Isn't that something? In chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said the gospel would go from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, and then when the world does its best to stop that, what they achieve is actually the opposite. The gospel spreads out exactly where Jesus said it would because of the persecution. Now, if this is the story Luke is telling in Acts chapters 1 through 8, then Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9 should fit that story. We are not reading a manual for coming to Christ. We are not reading a cookbook with recipes for conversion. We are reading the history of the sovereign will of the exalted Lord Jesus. The gospel of his kingdom is proclaimed by his witnesses. Regardless of any opposition, in spite of any persecution, in fact, ironically, because of persecution, the gospel spreads. The will of the Lord Jesus is done. Saul's conversion is the crowning moment of this first part of the story of Acts, the first 9 chapters about the spread of the unstoppable gospel. Now, who was Saul before his conversion to Christ? Saul was the fiercest and most determined enemy of Christ and his people. So don't think for a second that Saul was wrestling with doubts and guilt. Don't think that Saul was being led gradually by the Spirit to become a Christian. Don't think that his conversion was just Jesus nudging him over the edge. That is not what Luke tells us. And that's not what Paul himself says. Saul was the most focused, determined, and confident enemy of Christ and the persecutor of Christians. The first time that we ever meet Saul is when Luke tells us in chapter 8, verse 1, that he stood by approving of Stephen's murder. No mixed feelings here. He was simply glad that Stephen was killed. Next, we're told what the following persecution of Christians looked like, and this is what it looked like. Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. In chapter 9, Saul gets permission from the Jewish leadership to chase down Christians in Damascus. Now, Damascus was the capital city of the Roman province of Syria, and it was over 200 kilometers away from Jerusalem. That is not a trip that you take if you're kind of on the fence about what you're doing. Saul was committed. And in fact, Damascus in Acts chapter 9 is not the first time that Saul did this. It's not the first time he took this kind of journey just to get Christians. Later, Paul will tell King Agrippa in chapter 26, verse 11, Paul says, "Many times I went from one synagogue to another to have them," that is the Christians, "punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them." He was obsessed with persecuting them, not wrestling with his conscience. He was obsessed with persecuting them, so much so that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. Cities, plural. Not just Damascus, multiple cities. And don't forget, Saul was not just harassing Christians. He was killing them. He says to the crowds in chapter 22 that he persecuted believers to the death. In 26:10, he says, "On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." So Luke is not showing us a Saul who wrestled gradually with doubts and guilt. Luke shows us that Saul was the single fiercest and most dedicated enemy of Christ and his people. And Paul himself says exactly the same. In chapter 26, verse 9, Paul tells Agrippa, "I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So Paul wasn't wrestling with doubt and guilt. We also can't say that Paul's zeal for God was somehow admirable but misguided. And I've sometimes heard people say that, like Paul was a genuinely righteous man who just needed a little straightening out. That's not how Paul himself looks at his former life as a persecutor of Christians. Instead, he says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, "I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." He wrote to Timothy, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the first." Paul never tries to excuse or minimize his sin. So neither should we. He was not a righteous and faithful man who was simply misguided. He was not a man gradually led by doubt and guilt about what he was doing to come to Christ. He was, instead, the fiercest and most dedicated enemy of Jesus and his people. And here's why that's important to get right. Here's the point. Saul's conversion in a flash on the road to Damascus was nothing less than a miracle. It was an act of the sovereign Lord of Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God on the throne in heaven. And here's what Saul's conversion looked like, the first few verses of chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he got near Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, a light flashing from heaven reminds us of many appearances of God in the Old Testament. They were accompanied often by bright light or flashing lightning. For example, when Ezekiel saw the glory of Yahweh God in Ezekiel chapter 1, he was surrounded by a brilliant light, and then he fell to the ground. And that's what happens to Saul here. A light flashing from heaven, and Saul falls to the ground. The voice speaking to Saul from heaven says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" Now the voice says something that will hit Saul like a ton of bricks. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." That's just a few words, but it speaks volumes in answer to Saul's question, "Who are you?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." First, "I am." Now, this is debatable. There are definitely times in the New Testament where the words "I am" are an echo of God's name in Exodus 3. "I am who I am." It is debatable whether this is one of those times, but I think there are some very good reasons to say that it is. "I am Jesus." "I am" is an echo of the divine name in Exodus 3. Now, I would have to make quite a detailed and technical case to show that, so I won't get into that here and now. We haven't got the time. But what we do have is a voice speaking from heaven, where God dwells in holiness. And it seems to me that the voice is echoing for himself the very name of God. In any case, second, "I am Jesus." Notice the voice doesn't say, "I am the Messiah," or "I am the Christ." Because you see, Saul thought he was serving the real Messiah by opposing a false Messiah. If the voice had said, "I am the Messiah," Saul probably would have said, "Hey, great, you're going to love what I'm going to Damascus to do." "I am Christ" would not have driven home for Saul the point that "I am Jesus" does. Think about that. Again, this is a voice speaking from heaven, from the very presence of God. If Saul was right to oppose Christians and persecute them, well, that would mean that Jesus was a false Messiah. And if Jesus was a false Messiah, what in the world is he doing in heaven, in the presence of God? Instead, this voice from heaven says, "I am Jesus." And that brings the enormity of Saul's guilt and sin crashing down on him. The only way that Jesus can be speaking from heaven itself is if God himself exalted Jesus to that place. And that means Jesus really is the Lord, as the believers said he was. And Saul is on the wrong side of God by persecuting the church. "I am Jesus" communicates to Saul as powerfully as possible just how wrong he is. Third, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Not, "I am Jesus, whose people you are persecuting, as true as that would be. Rather, as far as Jesus is concerned, if you mistreat his people, you're mistreating him. That is how powerfully and fully and completely Jesus loves us, his people. If you mess with them, you mess with him. And there's something even more striking here. Notice how powerfully Jesus loves even his enemy. That's the point of Acts 9. We've come to London to see the Queen, not to chase mice. We have come to Scripture to see Jesus, and this is what we see. This is not a story of Jesus taking a decent man and setting him straight. He's not helping a man who is plagued by guilt and doubt to make a final step in a long journey of faith. And he is certainly not rewarding Saul for admirable, if misguided, zeal. Instead, Jesus takes his fiercest and most determined enemy and says, "You are mine now." Jesus takes the first of sinners and in a moment turns his whole life around. Saul's conversion is nothing less than a miracle, a direct act of the sovereign Lord Jesus to save his enemy. And this is how Saul's conversion fits the story Luke has been telling. It is, in fact, the crowning moment of the story of early opposition to the gospel. The believers were mocked, jailed, threatened, beaten, murdered, hunted. But every time they were opposed, as it got worse and worse and worse, every single time it only accomplished what was Jesus' plan in the first place and all along. The gospel went further, and more people believed. And now we hear this same story with the volume turned all the way up. Jesus takes his fiercest and most determined enemy, the murderous Saul of Tarsus, and he turns him into a man who would spread the gospel further and wider than anyone else in the first century. There is great, great irony in the short conversation between Jesus and Ananias in Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 13. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all that he has done to harm your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." And Ananias is right. This is exactly who Saul is. But the Lord said to Ananias about the same man, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." No matter how the world opposes him, Jesus is the sovereign Lord, and his gospel message is unstoppable. He will even take his greatest enemy and turn him around. That is the Jesus that we see in Acts chapter 9. Now, in a moment, I'm going to give you a few moments to think about what this text of Scripture means for us. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, Larry. You said earlier this text isn't about us. We go to London to see the Queen, not to chase mice. Saul's conversion isn't about our conversions. It's about Jesus. So how can you ask us to think about what this text means for us? And it's actually very simple. Anyone who loves Jesus as Lord and Savior cares about what God says about Jesus in his word. We all ought to be willing and able and even excited to do some thinking about what difference this text makes for following this Jesus we claim to know and love. But here are some questions that might help you get started. What does it mean for us here in Australia, where life is relatively comfortable, if by chance one day some fierce and dedicated enemy of Christ comes along and leads a hostile persecution of us? What if that happens here? Will we despair? Will the gospel be stopped? What if you are praying for someone you know who is not a believer? And what if you're praying for this person and it seems completely hopeless that this person, of all people, it's hopeless that this person could ever come to Christ? Well, Luke tells us something about Jesus here in the story of Saul's conversion that should mean an awful lot to you, doesn't he? Or what if you yourself are so weighed down by your own sin that you don't think God could possibly love you? Now, I happen to know that some of you feel that way sometimes. I know that some of you feel that way all the time. Are you so bad that God could not love and save you? Well, let me ask you this. Have you chased down any believers lately? Have you locked any Christians up in prison? Have you murdered any of God's people in Christ? Believe me, I know exactly what it feels like to feel like you are unlovable and that maybe even God couldn't love you. I know exactly what that feels like. But I also know that if Jesus could love and save Saul of Tarsus, if Jesus could love and save Larry of Cincinnati, then you can be sure that he can love and save you too. Now, these are just a few examples, but whoever you are, think about this for a couple minutes. What does it mean for you? What does it mean for us that Jesus is the Lord, who can turn even his fiercest enemy into his own witness? Now, this is a very important text here in Acts chapter 9, this story of Saul's conversion. I hope that you have heard God speak to you in his word today. But don't let it stop here. Talk about this text with each other during the week, if you can, as you walk along the road, as you lie down, and when you get up. Talk about it with your spouse, your family, your home group on Zoom, or whatever it might be. What does it mean for us that our Lord is Jesus Christ, who can love and save even his fiercest enemy, and whose gospel is unstoppable?